Well, happy Mother's Day. I want to say here at the front end that my prayer today for all of the ladies is that today will be better than you expect, whatever that means. So several years ago, like several decades ago, just before his death, the prominent Swiss theologian Karl Barth came to the United States to deliver a series of lectures. Now, this was a big deal. This was a make the front cover of Time magazine big deal. There was a day when theologians were regularly on the cover of Time magazine. That's not the era in which we live today. Today we have pictures of politicians and celebrities and CEOs and high-tech inventors and influencers of various types, athletes. But there was a time when a lot of theologians were sort of routinely on the cover of Time magazine. And Karl Barth came over to deliver a series of lectures, and he was on the cover. And after one of the lectures in a Q&A period, a graduate student stood up and said, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever crossed your mind?" And Barth was silent for a moment, and then he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, this was unexpected. An unexpected answer is not to begin to capture the surprise, the shock, this is a drop the mic moment. This is especially if you knew Barth. Barth was a guy with a reputation for writing these really dense, heady, academic, theological tomes, and the word was that nobody had read everything Barth had written. Nobody understood everything Barth had said. Not even Barth. He was really sort of this, this very prolific, very prominent, very academic kind of scholar. And yet, when he's asked, "What's the greatest thought that has ever crossed your mind? What's the most wonderful, the biggest, the grandest, the most important, the most transformative idea that has crossed your mind?" He says, this children's nursery rhyme, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I think that Barth's answer was brilliant. I think it was spot on. Christianity is not simply a moral philosophy. It is not simply a set of ethical guidelines. It is a comprehensive worldview that is based on the bold proclamation that Jesus loves us. And yet, Christianity is a celebration of a God who is not simply infinite and holy and powerful and glorious and eternal, because he could be all of those things and still be nothing more than the Greek philosopher's unmoved mover. The celebration that we have is that God the Father is personal. He is revealed to us as Abba Father. And yet, many people do not feel loved by God. There's all this about God being personal and loving, and yet many people, maybe you, do not feel loved by God. Many people feel overlooked, unappreciated, forgotten, unworthy. Many people think that they disappoint God. Many people think that if God was on the dock and he was given sodium pentothal, that he would say, "Well, yes, I love in theory everybody. I don't particularly like that person." Many people do not experience God's love. We know from her diaries published after her death that Mother Teresa did not feel as though God loved her. She was disappointed in the relationship that she had, the intimacy that she lacked with God. remember a conversation with a friend. It was in grad school. She was a delightful woman, and she shared that she believed that God was loving, and that she believed that God loved people, and she believed that God loved me. She said, but I do not believe that God loves me. She said, I just don't feel that God loves me. So she thought that God was loving, but she did not experience God's love. Maybe you feel the same way. What are we to do? Well, in the end here, this boils down to what we're going to trust. Are we going to trust our feelings, or are we going to trust the Bible? I mean, Jesus loves me, this I know. Bart says, for the Bible tells me so. He was grounding this idea not in what he was feeling emotionally. So that's a different sermon. You know, trying to figure out how we think about this, how we experience faith. There's a sense in which part of this is a different sermon, and we're going to pick this up actually in the fall. At the moment, what I want to do is look at the lengths to which God has tried to communicate his love for you. Now, what I'm going to say might surprise you. And I say it might surprise you because what I think you would expect if I was going to then say God's love is on display, what I expect you would expect of me is that I'm going to go to the cross. And there's obvious reasons to do that, right? We are told that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're also told in John 15 that, you know, there is no greater love that someone can have for someone else than to lay down their life for them. So obviously the gift of Christ, the Christ's sacrificial death, God the Father sending God the Son, is a huge statement about God's love for us. But I'm not going to go in that direction. I want us to look at a different passage. And I mean, there are many. We could go to 1 Corinthians 13. This is, of course, what gets read at so many weddings. You would think Paul's writing to his fiance. It gets read at so many weddings. We look at 1 Corinthians 13. We look at the passage in 1 John 4 that was read for us in the service earlier. But we're going to turn to the book of Hosea. Now, before we go to Hosea, we just need to, there's a few preliminaries that we have to attend to. So let me note, the 1 John 4 passage is famous for saying that God is love. And some people, occasionally you'll see God is love. Well, that means love is God. If A equals B, then B equals A. No, actually not. I mean, that might work in math. It doesn't necessarily work in literature. People also say love is blind, but we wouldn't say that blindness is God. And so we've got to come at this a little bit differently. We have to understand the meaning of love. So I want to note that this is not necessarily about sentimentality. When we talk about God's love, we're talking about something quite different than that. Many people think of love as, you know, a warm feeling. It's butterflies and baskets full of puppies, and it's all of that. And you hear the word love thrown around in all kinds of ways. People love the I love the Cubs, or I love Fridays, or I love mushrooms on pizza. You know, I mean, the term has been extended a little bit, and so we got to think that when we're talking about God's love, we're talking about something that is far more robust than that. So in Lamentations, Jeremiah talks about God's love being steadfast. The steadfast love of the Lord doesn't ever cease. The psalmist would say the same thing. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. So what we need is a good definition of love. And here the Greeks help us in part by having three words where we have one. So in the Greek language, we have, first of all, the word phileo, which speaks of the love that is loyal and virtuous. Phileo is the root word in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's the root word in philanthropy, loving people. And so we got that word. We got the word appropriate on Mother's Day. We got the word sturge, which talks about a mother's love in particular for her children. It's the strong bond. It's the strong affection. And then we also have the word eros, from which we get the word erotic. It's the passionate. It's the passion, the desire of lovers. So. Now, with the benefit of these three different words, the ancients were able to navigate where we only have one, you know, where we love coffee and we love we love each other. We use one word. They had three words. Now, let me pause here for a second and note, because some of you are saying, wait, Woodruff, come on. What about the word agape? I only know like three Greek words. I know agape, and I know koinonia, I know theos. Those are my three Greek words, and you're leaving out agape. Come on, how could you do that? Well, you have to understand the word agape. Yes, you're right, the word agape. But the word agape isn't a word we got from the ancient Greeks. So during the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, during that 400-year period, Alexander the Great conquered the known world, and he then forces everyone to learn Greek, including the Jews, who were speaking, of course, Hebrew. And so when Greek is now forced on the entire world, the Jews, if they're not a religious scholar, if they're not a scholar, I guess I should say, they don't learn Hebrew. And so there's a need for the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, okay, the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament, there's a need for this Hebrew work to be translated into something that the common people could read. And so it needed to be translated into Greek. And when this translation was taking place, this translation is called the Septuagint. Sometimes it's identified. You'll see it written out as spelled out. Sometimes you'll just see it as LXX, which is the Greek or the Roman numerals for 70, because there were 70 translators who translated this Hebrew text into Greek. When they were translating it, the translators did not think that any of the Greek words for love, phileo, sturge, or eros, really worked when it came to talking about God's love, a love that was far more resilient, a love that was far more subject-generated than object-elicited. It flowed out of God. It wasn't that the item was lovable, and so it drew love to it. It was something that generated out of God. It was something that was resilient. It was something that was very giving. And so they looked at these words, and they said, no, none of those words are big enough. And so they repurposed, they rescued this obscure term at the time, agape. And they said, this is the kind of love, and they defined it. Again, it's this self-generated, subject-generated, giving, robust, resilient love. So that's the term that we use. But what I want you to note is that this definition is not, in one sense, strong enough for God to communicate his love. And so what we get instead is stories about God's love, shocking stories. I would argue that the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, which many people don't understand, is a story to help us understand how shocking it would be, how much love God must have for us that he would sacrifice his son. The parable of the prodigal son, where in the end, there's that great moment where the father runs to greet his son. These are stories that are communicating God's love for us. But the one I want to turn to today is from the book of Hosea. And here, God has a prophet, Hosea, become sort of a living parable, an embodiment of what he is going through to try and communicate the love that he has for us. So the book of Hosea opens, and it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So what we're being told here with all these names is basically that Hosea was a prophet between about 750 and 720 B.C. This is during the time of the divided kingdom, so you have both Israel and Judah, and that Hosea is a prophet. So this statement here, the word of the Lord came to, this is code for the person is a prophet. So we'll read in other books, right? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Amos. The word of the Lord came to Obadiah. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. This is code for this person gets selected by God to be a prophet, to be a spokesman. That's what a prophet was. The prophet spoke on behalf of God. So priests stand between God and people and speak for the people to God. Prophets stand between God and people and they speak for God to the people. And so Hosea is being selected as a prophet, except it gets a little weird right away. Chapter 1, verse 2, Hosea is a prophet. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and marry a promiscuous woman. So the word here in Hebrew, zonah, is a word that alternately is translated, go and marry a harlot, go and marry a prostitute, go and marry a whore, go and marry an adulterer. Go, I mean, you get the idea. So go and marry, in the NIV, go and marry a promiscuous woman. And so, and also to have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So again, most everyone else that's a prophet gets called, you know, go, the word of the Lord comes to so-and-so, go and tell the people this. Go here and tell this. With Jonah, it was weird because it wasn't talking to the Jews. It's go, you know, go to the Assyrians and tell them. But basically, most people get told, go and say this. And Hosea hears, go and marry a promiscuous woman. So you can imagine him saying, come again? I'm not exactly sure I'm tracking with you. That is not what I expected you were going to say. But basically, God goes on to say, Hosea, I need you to model what I am going through. I need you to give your love to someone who is not going to return it, someone who is going to take advantage of you. I need you to give your love to someone who is going to cast it aside, who does not deserve it. I need you to be publicly humiliated for your commitment to someone who shows no commitment back to you. Because that is what is going on for me with the Jewish people. And I need you to communicate that. And the only way you're going to get it, Hosea, the only way you're really going to understand what I'm going through is if you go through it yourself. And so he goes and he marries this woman, Gomer. And we're not told a lot about Gomer. We're not given her backstory. You've got to think she's got some sort of backstory here. What we know is that she appears to be somewhat defenseless against her own passions. The book of Proverbs would say that she was like a city without walls. And so we have this story. And the first three chapters of Hosea tells basically the story in sort of a narrative form. So right off, we learn they get married and that she conceives and she gives birth to a son. Then she gets pregnant two more times. The second is a girl, and the third is another boy. But very telling, the names of the second and third children. The daughter, the second one is named Not Loved, and then the third is Not My People. So these names suggest that the marriage unraveled very quickly. These names suggest that Hosea is being taken advantage of very quickly. By the way, if you're looking for good biblical names, I do not recommend the book of Hosea. Gomer for a woman, and then the names, Not Loved and Not My People. I think you can do better than those names. In any event, it's very quickly clear that Gomer is sleeping around. Now we don't know the details. We don't know the specifics. We don't know if Hosea comes home one day and catches her in bed with somebody else. We don't know if Hosea comes home one day and there's a note on the door saying, "I'm out of here. I want my freedom. I don't love you. By the way, the last two kids are not yours." I mean, it seems like he knows all this. We don't get those details, but we can imagine that it's every bit as painful for Hosea as any marriage breaking up, and that he's also he's going to have to live with all the sort of whispering going on that, oh, there's the guy whose wife is sleeping around. There's the guy, he's the prophet, always sticking his nose in everybody else's business, always telling them what to do, serves him right. I side with her. So we don't know, but the implication as you read through this and the chapters 4 to the end, you get 11 chapters there that are more poetic reflection by Hosea on marriage and love and what's going on. But what you get there is this idea that Hosea, every night seems to go and find Gomer, whether she's at the brothel or he's waiting for her between her clients, whatever it is, that he's sort of appealing to her and asking her to come back, and she keeps saying no. And then she begins to lose market value. She begins to lose some of her allure. She starts to fall down the pecking order of the prostitutes, and her life begins to get very ugly. And so she ends up with a guy who's beating her and not caring for her, not feeding her. And we read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, that Hosea will go to this guy and he will give him money in order to take care of Gomer, in order to feed her. And this guy does this for a while. He's using the money that Hosea is giving him to care for Gomer. But he's not telling Gomer that the money's coming from Hosea. He's just doing this. And then at some point he gets tired of her. Even that is too much. And so she is put up for sale. And she's sold as a slave, as a sex slave. Hosea 3 says that the Lord then says to Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they have turned to other gods." And so Hosea, through all this, continues to play the fool. He continues to be sort of publicly humiliated. And then when she gets put up for sale, stripped naked, stood up on the blocks while people are bidding for her, Hosea, although he apparently has very little money, he buys her back. And he takes her back in. And he is going to say to her, it's an amazing book. Not the kind of book many people think. If they're not reading the Bible, people think this isn't the kind of stuff you find in there. But God, in an effort to have Hosea communicate what he personally is going through, Hosea says to Gomer, look, I'm welcoming you back, not as a slave, but as my wife. I want us to live together as husband and wife. By the way, there's a passage in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, that I've read some people say it's the most amazing, one of the most amazing lines in all the Bible, and it talks about God crying. So God says that he is undone. He's distraught. He is like, right, a husband whose wife, he's like a lover whose lover is scorned him and is going another way. And it says that his heart is overthrown. The term that's used here is of a city under siege that is overrun by the enemy. God is torn to pieces. So there are many lessons that we can learn when it comes to Hosea. We need to recognize that we are Gomer, right? That we are being unfaithful. We need to recognize that God is Hosea, and that this is ripping him apart. We also need to see what God thinks love looks like and what God's love for us looks like. I mean, that's a big part of what's going on here. Now, there's another big part that is saying to us, right, our unfaithfulness, our shallow commitment, our fickle hearts, like these are to God what Gomer is to Hosea. So that's part of it. But we also need to see here that God is giving us a visual display to communicate his love for us. So there are numerous things that can be said about the love of God. For starters, we could talk about the fact that it's a sophisticated love. So this is Mother's Day, and mothers know that their love is often not understood by their children, because their children are not sophisticated enough. So children will say things like, if you loved me, you'd let me stay up. If you loved me, you'd let me eat cake for breakfast. If you loved me, you'd let me, and then, you know, name some other thing that would not be a loving thing for a parent to do. And the children are not sophisticated enough to appreciate the nature of the mom or of the mom, the dad's love for them. And so in one sense, we've got to understand that this is often true of us. We don't understand what God is doing. It doesn't feel like love. It doesn't, at the time, it doesn't look like love. May not be understood or feel like love on this side of eternity, but eternity, remember, changes everything. And so we will have a different perspective on these things. I think it's worth reflecting on how tireless this love is, because as you're reading through this, I mean, it's a little embarrassing. I mean, the illustration that I think of with the book of Hosea is that God comes across a bit like a groupie. And groupies, by definition, are those who sort of, hang out and give their love to people who could care less about them, who are just going to use them. And it's worth reflecting on the fact that this love that Hosea has for Gomer is like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps coming back. He just keeps coming back. It's worth reflecting on how complicated love can be, because the simplest thing to do, honestly, with someone who is doing something like Gomer is doing, and there's 100 different ways that people can just sort of throw their life away and head down the wrong path or throw a relationship away. the easiest thing to do is to say, okay, well, look, you know, you gotta do what's right for you. You gotta be you. You gotta go, you know, and do what is gonna make you happy. And I'm there for you. Whatever you do, it's okay. So that's one way. The other side of this is to say, I'm out of here. Like, you know, I can't do this. And I think this is part of the reason why Hosea is told he's got to marry Gomer. Because if it's just a friend, right? If it's just a friend, you can walk away. You can say, look, dude, I have tried, right? And yet you keep making the same mistakes, and you know you say you're going to change and you don't change, and you know I'm bailing you out, or you're an addict and you just keep going back to this, and I'm done. I've tried. You're driving me crazy. I'm just moving on. So you got one hand which says, oh, I'm with you no matter what. You got another one that says, I'm moving on. And this middle ground of saying, I'm Hosea saying to Gomer, I want you back as my wife. But you can't, we don't share our love for each other with other people. That's not the way this can work. That's not what marriage looks like. So there are a number of places that we might go deeper. I just want to note one thing. Again, this is Mother's Day, and so I'm just going to highlight one thing that moms know today, and that is that love is risky. To love is to extend your heart, and almost certainly to have your heart and your love taken advantage of at some point. And moms know this perhaps more than most, certainly as much as others. Everyone gets hurt in love at some point, whether it's, you know, broken romances or no romances, or it's unrequited love, or it's the love of parents for children. And it's love is not safe, right? And it makes us vulnerable. In the book of Hosea, what we see is God making himself vulnerable. And it's all quite shocking. The reason Hosea has to marry Gomer is to sort of make this covenant relationship that is not to be broken. And God makes this covenant relationship with his people, the Jews in the Old Testament, and then with us through Christ. And it is a risky thing. And God does this in order to communicate, and this whole Hosea piece to communicate the radical, subject-generated, relentless, resilient love that he has for us. Now, interestingly, in the book of Hosea, we don't know how it ends. We're not told. They sort of pivot. Chapter 4 sort of starts to pivot, look some at the kids who are now a mess. So we're not told whether Gomer complies or not. I mean, probably because if she did, then there would be this expectation that this always works out well. And if she didn't, you'd go, well, see, it doesn't work. I don't know. But what I know is that there is a profound statement being made here that God loves you. Not because you are lovable. Not because I am lovable. We're not. That's not the story here. Gomer is not lovable. Gomer is doing everything she can to not be lovable. But God is love, and the love comes out of God's heart and his commitment. It is resilient, it is steadfast, and it can and should change us. Happy Mother's Day, and may we all know and experience the love of God more fully. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your tenacious commitment to us. We confess that we are Gomer six different ways every day, and we ask for your forgiveness for that, and we thank you, and we praise you for your subject-generated love, for your commitment to us even when we are being faithless. I pray for those who are not being shaped in joyful, assuring ways that your love for them is dependent upon you, not upon them. And so, Father, may we come to a more complete understanding of your love in ways that celebrate you, in ways that change the way we live and think. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.